Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Some have called it the Old Testament's greatest chapter and one of the summits of Scripture. Others have worked tirelessly to discredit and destroy it. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah opens the seventh chapter of Daniel to reveal what God wants us to know about the future through some of the Bible's most detailed prophecies. Here's David to introduce his message, God's Animal Parade.
Well, I have been telling you from the very beginning that the first six chapters of Daniel are narrative. They're stories about Daniel. But beginning with chapter 7, we get into the prophetic section of the book, and this is riveting, I must tell you. These prophecies set in history, some of which have come true and others that are still yet in the future, you don't want to miss one single day as we unfold the truth of Daniel, beginning in the seventh chapter, beginning today. Well, let's get into our discussion today about God's Animal Parade, Daniel 7, 1 through 8.
In my file, I have an article clipped from the National Observer of March 1972, in which a story entitled Doomsday is found. This is a report of a conference that was held at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, and the meeting was attended by scientists and scholars of such stature as Wernher von Braun. At this meeting, a group of young researchers who had been studying world conditions said bluntly that unless man repents and changes his habits and lifestyles, civilization will reach its growth limits within 100 years, and then it will collapse. That wasn't a preacher saying that. That was a group of young scientists who averaged in age just 26 years. They said that only disaster faces us unless we change our direction. Professor Albert Weber, a great historian, said in his book, Farewell to European History, that to the one who is endowed with historical perspective, it must be clear that we are at the end of world history as we know it. End of quote. H.G. Wells, another well-known historian, has added his words to this prophecy. He said in his book, The Mind at the End of Its Tether, I predict that the generation in which you and I live will be the last generation on the earth. End of quote. No matter how one reads history or ponders the prophecies of secular and religious, quote, prophets, we all recognize that strange things are happening in the world in which you and I live today. Unrest is almost everywhere in our world. One has the feeling that war could break out at any time in 4 or 5 key spots around the globe. As we read our newspapers, we wonder if perhaps the world will end by our self-destruction of each other. What will be the final outcome of the nations in this period of history? Can anybody know? Well, I have good news for you. We can know. And we cannot know all the details, and we cannot know all of the information we may wish to know, but God has provided for us a broad scope of prophecy into which we can fit even the things which are happening in our generation today. When we come to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we come to a chapter which has been called by some the center of gravity of the whole book of Daniel and one of the summits of Scripture. Dr. John Walvoord, a noted prophetic scholar, says that Daniel 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events that you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. End of quote. I am told that among the scribes who copied the Old Testament, Daniel 7 was considered the greatest chapter in the Old Testament scriptures. This is a chapter of pure future prophecy. It is the record of God's incredible and unchanging plan for the nations. It is no wonder that the critics have worked so hard to destroy this book. For the prophecies that were given in the seventh chapter of Daniel, which have been literally fulfilled in history, promise us that the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled will so literally be fulfilled in the future. And anyone who does not believe in a supernatural Bible has a tremendous problem with that truth. Before we look at the actual prophecies that are in this book and just barely get started in the prophetic part of Daniel, beginning at the seventh chapter, I need to clarify some matters about the structure of the book of Daniel. And so these are sort of introductory thoughts as we begin this second section. First of all, I need to tell you that Daniel is not a book like the other books of the Bible. It does not follow consecutively in its message. I want you to notice the first verse of the seventh chapter. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream." And immediately we know we're dealing with a problem here because we thought we had finished Belshazzar off. Remember when we had him at that party and the handwriting came on the wall and we knew that while the writing was on the wall, the Persians were coming in under the wall and it was going to be all over for Belshazzar, and that's the end of chapter 6, and here we are in chapter 7 and here that guy is again. And so we have to ask our question, where did he come from and what's he doing in chapter 7 when we thought he was all done with in chapter 6? Well, I'm glad you asked because I want to tell you the answer to that question. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, we have just discovered one of the key principles of the book of Daniel, and that is that the book of Daniel does not come chronologically in order. You say to me, "Pastor Jeremiah, this book's hard enough to understand. Now you tell me the book's out of order." Well, it is. The seventh chapter of Daniel begins the second major section of the book, and Daniel 1 through 6 has been the historical part of the book. Daniel 7 through 12 is the prophetic part of the book. Now listen carefully. Much of the prophecy needs to be laid down in the historical section of the book. In essence, the prophecies of Daniel 7 through 12 fall into the cracks in Daniel 1 through 6. So that the seventh chapter and the other chapters which follow in this book literally fit into the historical chronology of chapters 1 through 6. Now let me point that out to you before we get started here. Notice chapter 7. In the second half of the book of Daniel, we have four visions that Daniel had himself. Visions that he had. And the first one is the seventh chapter, and we've already discovered that took place in the first year of Belshazzar, about 555 BC. Come to Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. The first verse, that tells us where that vision fit, in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Turn over to chapter 9 for the fourth vision. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the siege of the Medes. Now we know where that one took place because we've already run into Darius in the first half of the book. Come now to the 10th chapter. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And there's the last vision. So what you need to do to understand the book of Daniel is to understand that chapters 7 through 12 give us visions that literally took place during the period historically that is described in chapters 1 through 6. Now, is everybody with me? You just have to take 7 through 12 and lay it down over the top of 1 through 6. If you don't, you're really going to be confused because all these people we thought we were done with are going to keep popping up all the time in the second half of the book. Now, Daniel's four dreams took place over a period of some 22 years. In Daniel 1 through 6, we see Daniel interpreting dreams for others. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? In chapters 7 through 12, we see Daniel interpreting his own dreams. If we would divide the book in another way, for in a sense Daniel 7 is both the end of the first section and the beginning of the second, if you go back through the book, you'll discover that chapters 1 through 7 reveal the destiny of the nations of the world, and chapters 8 through 12 reveal the destiny of the nation of Israel. So when you get to the end of the seventh chapter, guess what happens? No more Aramaic. No more Chaldean language after the seventh chapter. Why? We're all done with those guys. We're going to start in chapter 8 with the people of Israel. We're back into the program for Israel. Now I want to talk for just a moment about the significance of this seventh chapter. Because without these introductory remarks, we're not going to understand what's going on. And it's going to be a challenge even with these introductory remarks. Chapter 2 is a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel. And chapter 7 is a dream given to Daniel and interpreted by an angel. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 go together. Chapter 2 uses an inanimate beast to convey its message. Chapter 7 uses live-looking beasts that come out of the sea. Chapter 2 has 10 toes growing out of the feet of the beast that is Colossus. And chapter 7 has 10 horns growing out of the head of the last beast. Chapter 2 shows history. Now listen carefully. Chapter 2 shows history from a pagan king's viewpoint, from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint. A huge success with intrinsic value. This gigantic beast with the head of gold. Remember chapter 2? That was Nebuchadnezzar's idea of human history. The great accomplishment of humanity and humanism. Chapter 7 gives you God's viewpoint, just a bunch of ravenous, carnivorous beasts devouring one another. That's the way God sees the nations of the world. The four beasts that arise out of the sea represent the moral character of the four kingdoms. The beasts that we've read about in these last few moments in the first part of chapter 7 tell us what God thinks of the nations of this world and of its kingdoms. In essence, the character of those beasts are symbolized in two events that we read about in chapters 1 through 6. The moral character of the kingdoms is symbolized in Belshazzar's party. The drunkenness, the debauchery, the impurity, the licentiousness, all of that symbolizes what goes on in the kingdoms of the world today. And the other event in the first part of the book, which symbolizes what happens in kingdoms, is when Darius demanded that he be worshipped by all of the people. The idolatry and the humanism of the kingdoms of this world. So we stop for just a moment with our Bibles open, and we're reminded that chapter 2 of Daniel is the King Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint of world history. And chapter 7 of Daniel is now God's viewpoint, and we're going to see the difference. I want you to notice that the first of the four visions granted to Daniel came in the first year of Belshazzar, and it is a vision which is most interesting. In the first three verses, we have the setting of Daniel's dream. If you're taking notes, that's sort of the first section, the setting of Daniel's dream. Now, in order to understand this dream, you have to understand that Daniel is the first apocalyptic writer in the Bible. That's a big word, but I want you to write it down. Daniel is the first apocalyptic writer in the Bible. What do I mean by that? The word apocalyptic means that Daniel wrote through the use of signs and symbols. Just like in the book of Revelation, you open that up and you see all those seals and the bowls and the vials and the judgments and everything else. Well, when you come to the Old Testament apocalypse, which is the book of Daniel, you're going to see the same things. Daniel conveying prophetic truth through symbols. Daniel says in this book that he had a dream and he had a vision upon his bed. And the symbols of his dream were threefold. Now notice, in the first three verses, Daniel said that in his dream he saw three things. First of all, he saw a great sea. Secondly, he saw four winds turbulating that sea. And thirdly, out of that turbulent sea, four beasts came up out of the sea, one after the other. Grotesque beasts like unto nothing you have ever seen in your life, except if you watch television late on Saturday night. Now let's take them one at a time. First of all, the great sea. The term that Daniel uses in this verse when he says that I saw in my vision by night and behold the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea is an interesting term. It probably has both a literal and a figurative meaning. In the Bible, there are four seas that are generally mentioned. We read about them all the time as we read the scripture. The Galilean Sea, the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Great Sea. You know what the Great Sea is? It's the Mediterranean. Every time it's used in a localized sense, the Great Sea is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, class, let me ask you, where is this prophetic center of the world? It's the Mediterranean Sea, isn't it? Anybody in doubt about that? That's the prophetic center of the world if we ever saw it. And so Daniel more than likely had stood there many times himself. And in his dream, he was brought in his vision. He was standing by the great Mediterranean Sea. And he says out of that sea certain things happen. But I'd like to suggest to you that there's another meaning of the word sea, which is everywhere evident in the Bible. If you were to go to a fair or to a football game or to a place that's greatly crowded, you might come home and say, I never seen such a sea of humanity in my life. I've said that often. And that is often the use of that term in the Bible. In the Bible, often the sea is used for great masses and multitudes of people. Let me give you a couple of references. We don't have time to look at them, but write them down and listen to them as I read them. Revelation 17:15. Then he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. What are the waters? Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Here's one you probably have memorized. Isaiah is the book and the chapter is 57 and the verse is 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire. What are the wicked like? Troubled sea. Isaiah 17:12-13. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, etc., etc. What is he talking about? He's saying that the waters, the great seas, are like great seas of humanity, great seas of people. Now, Daniel in his vision sees this huge sea, the great sea of humanity, and he says in his dream, the four winds were blowing upon that sea. Now, the word four, the number four in the Bible, is often a number that stands for the world, that stands for the earth. We have the four winds from the four corners of the world, the four points on the compass, the four seasons. And Daniel is picturing literally a gigantic sea with winds from all of the four points of the compass blowing in upon that sea. And the picture that he has in his mind from the prophetic application is a picture of the world's condition. Jeremiah 25:32 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest part of the earth." The picture that Daniel sees in his image, in his dream, as he begins to dream, is of a gigantic sea. And the winds blowing upon the sea so that it's turbulent and it's filled with commotion and turmoil. If you need more reference to the wind and its relationship to the sea, I would encourage you to read the first three verses of Revelation 7, and you might also check out Luke 21:25. So the striving of the wind upon the sea denotes political strife and uprisings and wars and bloodshed among the nations. In other words, Daniel sees the nations in unrest, as we have already discovered their nature to be. Now, the third thing that Daniel sees, according to the third verse, is that out of that turmoil sea, four great beasts come out of the water. Now, just close your eyes and think about that for a moment. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Kind of frightening. They're not like any beast you ever saw. They're the ugliest zoo animals you ever saw in your life. And out of this water, they just come right up out of the water. You know, in the Bible, oftentimes animals are used to represent kingdoms. Did you know that? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. In Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 3 through 5, we read of the dragon of the Nile representing Egypt and Pharaoh. In Ezekiel 32 and verse 2, we read of Pharaoh, the young lion and whale in the seas. In Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, we read about Egypt, and she is compared to the dragon and the Leviathan. In the ancient world, generally speaking, animals were used as symbols of kingdoms. And even today, the lion represents who? Great Britain. And the eagle represents who? The United States. Almost every nation has their own animal representative. And we learn later on in the chapter that these beasts that are coming up out of the sea are literally kingdoms that have existed in the world. Now, stay with me. The words of sequence in verses 4 through 8 are very important. Notice, Daniel says in verse 4, first of all, there was a lion. And then in verse 5, he says, and behold, another beast. And verse 6, after this, I beheld another. And verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, another. What is he saying? These beasts didn't all come up at the same time, but they followed each other, one after the other, sequentially. Now, I'm just going to give you the interpretation so we can follow it through together. Each of these beasts represents a chronology of the kingdoms of men that is exactly the same as it was in chapter 2. Now, let's just review for a moment. Who was the head of gold? Babylon. Who were the arms and the breasts of silver? Okay, Medo-Persia. Who was the belly of brass? And what about the thighs of iron? All right. Now, there you've got the interpretation of this passage of scriptures. We're going to see they come in exactly the same sequence, only we're seeing it from God's viewpoint. As he looks at them, they are bestial. They are animals. And the first animal, he says, is a very interesting animal. The first beast was like a lion that had eagle wings. Now, isn't that something? A lion with wings. Daniel said, I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, the lion is the king of the beasts, and the eagle is the king of the birds. And this animal symbolizes the Babylonian Empire, which was, in Daniel 2, symbolized by the head of gold. And the head of gold has now become a lion in God's eyes. The national symbol of Babylon, listen carefully, if you were to go to study in archaeology in that region, you would learn quickly that the national symbol of Babylon was, guess what? A winged lion. In fact, they have discovered, and there are replicas of it in the British Museum, that at the gates of the city of Babylon, at the main gate, there were two lions that guarded the gate They were winged lions. I guarantee you that if you're in doubt about the winged lion, Daniel wasn't in doubt about it in his day, nor were any of the people who read his prophecy. The winged lion automatically stood for Babylon. And the wings indicate the swift, strong conquest of a strong and cruel kingdom. And so this first beast combines the majesty of the lion and the strength and the power of an eagle. This suggests the power and the strength of the Babylonian Empire. In Jeremiah 49, verses 19 to 22, we see the eagle and the lion both used to describe Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 7, we read this about Nebuchadnezzar. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the nations is on his way. Who was the lion? He was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Daniel doesn't give us just general prophecies that might likely be fulfilled in a general understanding, but he is so specific, we realize as we study it, it couldn't be anybody else. When God prophesies, it's always 100% accurate, and when you lay the prophecy down against the history, you're overwhelmed at the detail of the prophecy. Now, notice what it says about this winged lion. It says that the winged lion had its wings plucked off, and it ended up standing on its feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now just think back with me to what we've already studied in the second chapter and in the fourth chapter about Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember him? Do you remember when God taught him a lesson because of his pride? Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar stood up in front of his Babylonian empire and he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have made?" And God struck him down, and he became a beast, and he was walking on all fours, and he was eating grass out in the backyard like an oxen. And the scripture says that this winged lion, which was like Babylon, had its wings plucked. It's about what happened to old Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? But after a time, he was caused to stand back up like a man, and he was given the heart of a man. And if you go back to the chapter that describes his demise, it actually says that he had the heart of a beast, and God gave him back the heart of a man.
Wow. Well, this is Turning Point. We're talking about God's animal parade. It's Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We'll see you right here tomorrow.
For more information on Dr. Jeremiah's series, The Handwriting on the Wall, please visit our website, davidjeremiah.org/radio, where we offer two free ways to help you stay connected, our monthly magazine, Turning Points, and our daily email devotional. Sign up today at davidjeremiah.org/radio. When you do, be sure to ask for your copy of David's helpful and encouraging new book, Answers to Questions About Living in the Last Days. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the English Standard Version, the New International Version, as well as in the standard or large print in the New King James, all with useful notes and articles by Dr. Jeremiah. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for all the details. Join us tomorrow as we continue The Handwriting on the Wall, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.